purpose of opening your word and being fed by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer, Father, that we will understand the things which you have set before us today, things that you designed for us and planned for us in eternity past. We ask that as we receive the word, it will come into our hearts and souls with power and create wisdom, and that out of that wisdom we will live our lives in a way that glorifies you. We also ask that as we celebrate the Lord's table, we will reflect fully on the person of your glorious Son, the work that he accomplished for us at the cross. We pray, Father, that we will be challenged in a new way, that we will be stimulated and refreshed to live our lives for him. Bless then this time, sanctify it for our use and for eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to begin today by doing what I promised the people that I would do in Numba Village in New Guinea, and that is to bring you their greetings, the greetings of over, well, about 80 pastors who gather together from many mountain villages in the area where we were, and they asked that I would greet you and tell you that they are praying for us, and to encourage you to stay strong in the Word. One gentleman asked me to especially thank you for releasing me so that I could come and so that I could teach the pastors who are there. I'm not going to give you a full report. We'll do that next Sunday night. We'll have some slides for you and pictures. But it was a fantastic time. I would have a very difficult time putting into words the things that were accomplished as a result of this particular mission trip. Men were able to hear things that you hear often for the first time in their lives. And we covered many, many topics. I set out in general to cover the topics of the basics book, but due to questions, we went into a lot of other areas. And I was very gratified last night when we were at Murray and Diana's party. And I was speaking to some of the men, and I said, I've never had a time that I've been at a conference when I've had such fantastic recall ministry from the Spirit of God. And they started grinning, and they said, well, that's what we were praying. So I want to tell you that I took along a huge notebook that was, in the end, a lot of dead weight, weight that had to be lugged many miles because there was a lot of walking involved. And about halfway through the first day, I simply set it aside and I just opened the scripture, and for about 8 days I taught them 6 hours a day, on some days 7 hours a day, because they asked for another session. And when they asked me questions, I had the answers, I had the scriptures, I had the passages, and it was absolutely amazing. I've never had a conference with pastors where the pastors displayed such a hunger for the Word. Most of you know I've had a lot of conferences with indigenous pastors in many places. I've never had one that was just so obviously pulled together by the Spirit of God. And we did have a few difficulties along the way. Getting in was quite interesting. We took a 6-hour four-wheel drive trip over the least worthy road that I've ever seen. When we crossed the bridges over raging rivers, they had to build the bridge as we went. The steel frame remained, the boards were gone. And so they would drive forward and then take the timbers from behind the truck and put it in front of the truck so that it could move forward. And we got bogged 3 times, and once was nearly fatal to the expedition, but we managed to get out. And after 6 hours, about 10 o'clock, we ended up at a government station within 3 hours' walk of the place that we were heading for. And the guy said, you're going to have to walk from here, and I'm not coming back for you. The road is just too bad. So we said, that's fine. We'll find our own way out. We walked on into the village. I knew I was home when I got there. Every male in the village was carrying a stick, a spear, or a knife. I knew I was home. And then, of course, after the conference, we had to get out, and so we used our feet. They warned us against this, against going. They said, you don't want to do this. Some of the older men came and pled with us to reconsider, but really there wasn't much to reconsider. We had to get out, we had a plane to catch, and so we took off with some wonderful men to guide us and to help us carry packs, and we walked the most treacherous, difficult, steep path, steep track. Well, it was about as wide enough for your 2 feet through the jungle. And at one point, I couldn't help but remember something Kerry Riley told me about his time up there, when he told me that New Guinea would give me a new definition to the word steep, and it did, because we were walking along a ridge that was maybe a meter wide. The track ran down the middle of that, and on both sides it just dropped away. It looked like it dropped into the abyss. And of course it was just tangled jungle growth, but had you slipped over the side, you'd have gone a long ways. And of course we loved every minute of it, and managed to get out in about 12 or 13 hours, 8 hours one day. We stopped and stayed in a village, and I was able to speak to the church in that village. They said that the last white visitor came through there in 82. There had only been 2 other white people they knew that had ever walked the track, and so we were quite pleased when we finally came out. But it was an experience of a lifetime, just spending time with those people and teaching the word. And we'll spend more time next week just giving you an update on all of that. Now we're in Ezekiel chapter 7, and I need to prepare you for Ezekiel chapter 7 because many people would flinch at Ezekiel 7. Many people would question why Ezekiel would spend so much time on gloom and doom. Many people would feel that how could a loving God be this harsh? If the book of Ezekiel does not create within you and I a fear of God, then I don't know any book in the scripture that will do it. You see, the great danger to the children of Israel is that they got the idea many Christians have today. And that idea is, we're the people of God, and so we're safe. And Ezekiel's message was, you are the people of God, and therefore you're accountable. To whom much is given, much is expected, Luke tells us in chapter 12 of his gospel. And therefore God held the children of Israel responsible for the marvelous provisions of his grace that he had given them. The unique standing that they had among the nations of the world, the wisdom that they had in the scriptures, the understanding and the insight of the plan of salvation that they learned through the function of the priesthood and the tabernacle and everything else, the sacrificial system. So I want to review a little bit of what we've seen in chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, just to bring us up to date, because this is actually a section. You'll remember in chapter 3, Ezekiel is given a scroll, and that scroll represents the Word of God, and he's told to eat the scroll. And we've seen the parallel to this in the book of Revelation. And of course he eats the scroll, and the Word of God, which is a delight to him and a joy to him, is a matter of great trepidation to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel is then told that God has made him a watchman to the nation, like the watchman on the wall who blows the trumpet. When the enemy is coming, Ezekiel must blow the trumpet of the Word of God, because judgment is about to fall, and I might add, unprecedented judgment on the nation of Israel. In chapter 4, he portrays the siege. He takes a clay tablet, he draws a picture of Jerusalem, he sets up siege works against it, and then he illustrates the duration of the siege by laying on his left side and his right side as he portrays God with the iron griddle between him and the city, refusing to hear the prayers of his people. There comes a time, and chapter 7 is going to make this point, when God won't hear anymore. If he calls to us, if he appeals to us through his word, if he challenges us, if he disciplines us, and we harden our heart, there can come a time when he'll not hear us when we cry. And this was represented by the iron plate between Ezekiel. And of course he ate a diet of grain mixing grains that were ceremonially unclean, eating it in an unclean manner, to illustrate that the people in their famine would violate all of the standards of the Levitical system of purity. In chapter 5, he demonstrates the destiny of Israel by shaving his head. And of course, the children of Israel were told that they were not to shave their heads. So once again, this is a symbol of what happens in captivity. He divided his hair into 3/3. And 1/3 he demonstrated by chopping among it with a sword. 1/3 he illustrated by the fact that they would die of famine in the city. 1/3 were scattered to the winds. And of course, a little was bound in the hem of his garment to represent and to introduce the concept that is going to become very strong not only in Ezekiel but the other prophets, and that is the concept of the remnant, something that the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 spends a lot of time on. In fact, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is teaching on the other end of the truth of Ezekiel, the fact that God will one day restore his people. And then we have a prophecy to the mountains. He cries out to the mountains, and the key that we find in the 6th chapter is the phrase, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And we're going to see that phrase coming up here in chapter 7. Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 39 said, "You shall not see me until henceforth you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that, of course, anticipates the fact that after sufficient discipline, the children of Israel are going to recognize their Savior, they're going to recognize their God, and they're going to be restored. Anyone who thinks Ezekiel and the prophets dwell too much on judgment must consider the fact that the judgments Ezekiel anticipates have now been going on for 2,500 years. Within 7 years of the beginning of his ministry, the judgment began. It hasn't stopped till yet. So if you think Ezekiel is dwelling a little too much on this, you must consider his message historically. The nation of Israel has not had a king since the puppet king Zedekiah was removed to Babylon. They will not have a king. A later chapter will tell us that God is going to overturn the nation until he comes, whose right it is, and then it will be given to him. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ at the second advent. Ezekiel chapter 7 tells us that there is a day of reckoning, and as a matter of fact, a good title for Ezekiel 7 is a phrase that occurs often, and that is, "The end has come." The end has come. I find parallels in many different places, and in the movie Tombstone, you'll remember when Wyatt Earp finally begins to exact retribution from the enemies, one of his compatriots says something about him seeking revenge. And I love the statement that Doc Holliday makes. He says, "Make no mistake, this is not revenge, this is a reckoning. What God is doing to the children of Israel is not revenge, it's a reckoning." You say, what is the difference? Revenge is simply a desire, an emotional desire, to get even. A reckoning is justice. And justice is an aspect of God's character that, unfortunately, we in our time have overlooked. The Scriptures tell us that God is a God of justice. In fact, Psalm 89 and verse 14 tells us that righteousness and justice is the foundation of his throne, and grace and truth proceed from before him. Now that is a very, very foundational statement, because the Scriptures then tell us in John chapter 1 that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In reality, in the person of Jesus Christ, grace and truth came from the throne of the Father. There's only one way that the grace and truth of Christ could come to the human race, and that is because the throne of God is founded on righteousness and justice. And there's a very old statement that many of us learned early in our Christian life, and if you've never heard it, you should write it down and never forget it. And that is, what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will supply. God's righteousness demands that sin be judged. The justice of God supplied that judgment in the person of Jesus Christ. But when we reject the provision of his sacrifice in our place, When the children of Israel rejected the grace and the mercy that had been offered to them repeatedly by God, then justice went into action against them. And the thing that so many of them had a difficulty understanding was this. When God chose to judge them, He took the worst nation on earth. If you and I as believers are apathetic to the Word of God, if we turn our back on the requirements of His Word, if we forget about our accountability, we need to realize that when the justice of God falls upon us, He will use the worst to judge us. And it's very easy to look as the children of Israel looked and say, this isn't fair. God says it's justice. And in Ezekiel chapter 7, justice runs all the way through the book. So what we're going to do tonight, obviously I'm still half in New Guinea. When I come back from a place like this, I just told Nan coming here, I feel like I'm still on that jungle track. It's like my soul hasn't quite caught up to me. Somewhere between Noumba and Papandetta and Cairns and Brisbane and Melbourne and here, I'm bits and pieces of me are scattered along the way trying to catch up to me. And so what I'm going to do in one of my less lucid moments is try to give you an overview of Ezekiel chapter 7, and we'll look at it a little more in detail next time. Again, the day of reckoning, the end has come. We're going to look at four sections. The first one in verses 1 through 9, the final disaster. The second in verse 10 through 15, the demolition of pride. The third, verses 16 to 22, judgment on wealth, idolatry, and religion. Judgment on wealth, idolatry, and religion, because these three things were all tied together. And if you think that we don't have idols today as Israel had idols then, Ezekiel 7 should change your mind. Verses 23 to 27, the grand finale. Now, as I read Ezekiel 7, as I studied it, I couldn't help... By the way, it's written as a song. This is like a funeral dirge, but it's a different kind of a funeral dirge. It's a song that should be written with someone like Tchaikovsky playing in the background. You need the crash of cymbals. You need the hammering of the drums. You need the rising of the music through the seventh chapter until it reaches, in that last section, verses 23 to 27, an absolute earth-shaking, ear-shattering crescendo, and you would probably grasp what it meant to the people who heard it for the first time. Ezekiel is singing this, and he's singing a song of the doom of the nation. So the end has come. Let's look at the first nine verses. I'll have to use my binoculars here. My eyes are just not up to the task tonight. Ezekiel 7, verses 1 to 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel." Now remember that in chapter 7 he is reviewing and recapitulating everything in verses 3 through 6. He's going to wrap it up, in other words. "An end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you." This phrase occurs seven times in this chapter. The end has come. The prophets would often say the end is near. Now he's saying the end has come. "And I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways." The reason that we have the reading from Romans chapter 2 is because Paul warns the self-righteous religious crowd of the recipients of that letter. He's talking to people who are believers, but they're believers who have departed from the true way of spirituality, and they've gotten involved in a way of self-righteousness and arrogance. And he's saying, don't you understand that when you judge another believer, you're passing condemnation on yourself? Why? Because Jesus said, "I will judge you by your own words." Every time you and I utter judgment, every time you and I find fault, you are stacking up for yourself judgment. James reminds us that it's far better to be merciful, because mercy is going to rejoice in the face of judgment. He tells us that he will receive mercy who has given mercy, but if you give no mercy, you're going to get none when God begins to deal with you. So he says the kindness of God, the graciousness of God is leading you to repentance. And we cannot really read Ezekiel 7 without sensing the need for repentance. One of the most dangerous things of our time is that there is such a superficial conception of repentance. Repentance is something that goes to the bone. Godly repentance, godly sorrow, is going to work repentance. And it is a soul-searching. It is a personal evaluation under a realization of the justice of God, under a realization of the holiness of God, that is not able to look lightly on our life, but to recognize that God has put us here for an eternal purpose, and that eternal purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ above all other things, and everything else in life has to be subordinate to the divine plan that He has designed for us. And when it isn't, whatever is standing in the way, God calls an idol. What idols do we have in our life? Ask yourself this question. What takes the majority of my time, my effort, my energy, my thoughts? That's your idol if it isn't Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ claim your mind? Does He claim your thoughts? Does He claim your decisions? If not, there's an idol in your life, and that idol is something that God sees with an attitude of righteous indignation and jealousy, because He wants your affection. He wants your love, not only because it's right and proper, but because He desires blessing for you. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have fulfillment. He wants you to know the joy of His grace. He wants you to understand your relationship with Jesus Christ. He wants you to have a stability in an unstable world. He wants you to have a security that the world doesn't have, but it can only come when your life is anchored to Jesus Christ. Christ is the anchor of the soul, and that's what He wants. So we have to be very, very careful. Have to move on, or we'll never get done. He says, I will judge you according to your ways. This is, again, another theme that's going to come out in verse 8, verse 15, and verse 27. And I will repay you for all your abominations. Abominations refer to things that are particularly filthy in God's sight. My eye will not spare you, neither will I have pity. But I will repay your ways. Your abominations will be in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I want you to notice that God's ultimate purpose is to bring His people back to Himself. Please get a distinction between judgment and discipline. Discipline is not punitive, it's corrective. What do I mean? When God deals with people, He deals with the unsaved, He deals with the saved. There are those on the left side of the cross, which represents those who are still in Adam. In Adam, they are without Christ, and when the gospel is offered, and when God appeals to them to come to His Son, and they reject, then the righteousness of God requires judgment on them, and it will certainly and surely fall. Those on the right side of the cross represent those who are in Christ. And while in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. This is the statement of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Judgment falls on the unsaved. Discipline falls on the believer. And as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, there are various levels of discipline. If you want to do a little study of this, look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11, particularly verses 5 and 6. And then you'll have to compare this with 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. You'll find the four levels of discipline. But remember that discipline on believers is not for the sake of punishment. It is motivated by the love of God. It's for the purpose of correction. The desire is to bring the believer back to God, to reestablish a love relationship, to break through the pride, to demolish the hardened heart, and to bring a humility that will bring that person in a right relationship. So first of all, there is reproof. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's God-breathed and is profitable for reproof. That's the first purpose of the Word of God in our life. So there's reproof, and it comes during Bible class. I don't know where you are spiritually. I don't know what's in your mind. I don't know your thoughts, your motives, all of these things. The Spirit of God leads the Bible class so that He can speak to each and every one of you. And when the Spirit of God puts His finger on a sensitive area in your life, He is using the first and the mildest, the most gracious form of discipline, and that is reproof. When reproof doesn't work, then discipline, the word that's used in the Greek is child training. That means that God takes up the rod. Now it becomes painful. Now it becomes difficult. And various things begin to happen. Maybe we become sick. Sickness is used as a discipline. Maybe something we have that we cherish is lost or broken or stolen. It's discipline. God is using pain to get our attention. And if that doesn't work, then He intensifies it to scourging. Scourging, as it was used in the time of Christ, meant to be whipped with a cat of nine tails. And that means that the discipline intensifies to the point of extreme pain. And if scourging doesn't work, there is a final step, and it's the saddest commentary on a wasted life, and that is premature death. As we see Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, as we see the case of the sinful man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see believers who are facing premature death, or in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, it occurred as a result of the fact that they continued to harden their heart against divine discipline. Don't play with God. The passages in Hebrews, passages like Hebrews 10:39, that say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 31 that says, our God is a consuming fire. These are not warnings to unsaved people. These are warnings to believers. And I can tell you from my own experience that I have tasted enough of divine discipline to know that when a believer chooses to go their own way until God gets serious, only one of two courses are open. They either must turn back with a whole heart or they're going home. And that's all motivated by love. That's all motivated out of God's grace in our relationship to Christ. But here He's, of course, dealing with a nation and different people within the nation He's going to deal with differently. Some are believers, some, many are unbelievers. Among the believers, some are going to listen to reproof, not many, the remnant. Some will respond to the discipline, others will go through scourging. He's going to talk about them here, mourning like doves in the wilderness. They will finally have a godly sorrow, but it's going to come at tremendous expense. Most of them are going to die. Again, I want to emphasize to you that that judgment that began in 606 B.C. continued through the time of Christ. It continued into 70 A.D. with the destruction of the city. Over 1 million Jews died within the city, primarily because of famine. Tens of thousands died when the Romans broke through the city, and millions were sold on the slave blocks of the ancient world. The nation of Israel ceased to exist in 70 A.D., The Romans blotted the name of Israel from the land and renamed it Palestine. And up to this present hour, the Jews continue to reject their Savior, and they are constantly under attack, constantly under the threat of invasion, and so on and so forth. Someone was telling me last night they've come up with a peace plan that everybody's happy with. All I need to hear is that it's going to be signed during a 7-year period and we'll know where we are, or at least where we're close to. I found it very interesting in the paper yesterday. I read about the United States shortly after the terrorist attack on September 11 setting up a shadow government. If that doesn't give people cause for waking up, there is a shadow government in the United States now. They're in bunkers, they're underground, and the reason is because they are prepared for nuclear attack. If the government that exists is annihilated, a government is in place, it makes me wonder if they know what we don't know. I see no evidence of the United States of America in the book of Revelation. I believe that the United States will be essentially annihilated. I believe that what's going on right now is preparing the way for that. Not to say that I don't agree with the need for action against terrorism and terrorists, But there are a lot of evils in the backlog in the books of the United States, and God is going to deal with America. Many, many years ago, a fellow that I knew did a study on the United States as political Babylon. And you'll remember in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50, 51, Revelation 17 and 18, political and economic Babylon is annihilated by fire. He believes that it refers to the United States of America. I don't know. We'll see. We'll be watching from the balcony. But this is no time for you and I to live in a fool's paradise. This is no time for us to say everything's normal. The only thing normal is that normal has become apostasy. Apostasy is the condition of the day. We're living in a time when people do not want sound doctrine. They do not want to be taught. They don't want to concentrate. They don't want anything to be required of them. They want to be entertained. They want to be amused. They want to be made happy. And they don't want anyone to tell them that God is a God who is serious about His holiness, that God remains the God of justice who dealt with the children of Israel in this severe way. And I think we will see much in the days ahead to confirm that fact. Well, let's move on. We're thundering through about three verses now. Four verses. Verse 2. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. The day of trouble is near. Not of rejoicing in the mountains. He's talking here about their religious ceremonies and rituals. They were involved in the cult of Baal. Most of you know that the Baal cult was a sex cult. And when they got involved in their so-called religious activities, they would celebrate. They had music and musicians. They had all kinds of things going on. And they were shouting and celebrating. And it's very much the same as what happened when Moses and Joshua came down from the mount with the tables of stone. And they found the children of Israel. And the children of Israel were, you remember, Joshua heard the sound and he said, "It sounds like the sound of battle." And Moses, with a little bit more wisdom and age and discernment, said, "This is not the sound of battle. It was the sound of apostasy." They were celebrating their worship to the golden calf. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Well, if you go back into the etymology of what he's saying and back into Exodus 32, they were involved in wholesale sex orgy in Exodus 32. And this is why Moses took the tables of stone and he threw them down and broke them, because every one of them had already been violated. God dealt with those people, and He dealt with those people severely. Some 3,000 souls perished that day. So Ezekiel warns the people again. He says, verse 8, "Now I will come upon you soon and pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations." Let me give you a few passages that you should write down. Romans 2 and verse 6, "To render to every man according to his deeds." God deals with us in mercy, but mercy has a counterpart, and that's justice. And when our deeds violate mercy, then justice goes into action. Write down Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Paul says, speaking to you and I as believers, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you reap life everlasting." God is going to be fair. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15, "He will render to every man according to his deeds." Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10 tells us that God evaluates our thoughts, our intents, and our actions, and He deals with us according to those actions. So what's He saying? Well, repeatedly He has said, "The end has come." Now let me give you a little play on words. There are several play on words, or sets of plays on words, in this chapter. And it begins there in verse 2 where He says, "The end has come." Let me show it to you. In the Hebrew, the word is haketo. H-A-K-K-E-T-O. Haketo. The end. The end has come. But it's very, very close to hekito, H-E-K-I-T-O. And hekito means it awakes. Now, what's the difference? The word picture here is of a beast that has been roused from sleep. The end has come. It awakes. The end, the doom, the gloom, the judgment is about to fall on them like a ravenous beast, and there will be nothing that they can do to help themselves. Once it falls, you see, once God ordains the judgment, once it begins to fall, once His justice goes into effect, you can repent, but you can't stop it. It has a determined end. David, standing on the parapet, looking over the city, sees a beautiful woman. He should have been at war. He should have been with his troops. But because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, because he was doing the wrong thing, he has already set himself up for the fall. And we do this so often. It's in the small things of life that we prepare our own fall. And so he rises in the middle of the day from his sleep. He's sleeping in the middle of the day. Nothing wrong with taking a siesta. I'm a firm believer in it. But not when your troops are at battle. Not when you're supposed to be there with them. And he looks over and there is Bathsheba. And one thing leads to another. The seed is sown. The seed bears fruit. And as James tells us, when sin conceives, it brings forth death. And the death and the destruction, the sorrow, the misery, even after Nathan comes to him, even after he's rebuked, even after he confesses. And the Scripture reveals to us in 2 Samuel 13, he was a few steps from the sin unto death. And the only thing that saved him from death was his own confession, his own repentance. But there's one thing his confession couldn't stop, and that was the discipline that was decreed. And what it meant was the rape of his daughter Tamar, and the death of his son Amnon, and then the revolt of his son Absalom, and finally the death of Absalom himself. And the whole nation was sent reeling, and David had to go through all of that, now chastened, now corrected, now obedient, but he couldn't stop it. It was going to follow through to the end that God determined. And we often have the idea, well, I'll wait until the discipline comes and I'll confess it and God will stop. He doesn't do that. If we are faithful day by day to confess, the Scripture is very clear, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 31, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. Yes, you can save yourself from the justice of God by daily confession. Coming to Him in an attitude of humility, confessing sins of the mind and the tongue and the body, and He is faithful. He'll always forgive. Why? You've judged yourself. But if we continue over a period of time failing to judge ourselves, then there comes a time when His justice goes into gear, and when that time comes, it's too late. So it awakes the ravenous beast. That is the final disaster. Let's look at verses 10 to 15, the demolition of pride. Notice along the same theme, I should add here at the end of verse 9, then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes you. You say, God wouldn't strike me. Oh, really? You think He who struck His own Son won't strike you? You think He who is so holy that He judges sin, when that sin is placed on His own Son, is going to overlook it in you? I don't think so. You say, well, He judged Jesus for my sin, therefore there's no judgment left. Not in the sense of judgment. The punitive action, the punishment has been paid. Discipline for the believer is not for punishment, it's for correction. It's for restoration. It's motivated by love. But you know, my father was a very strict disciplinarian. Not only very strict, but very severe. And he often used to tell me, the reason I'm so hard on you is because I love you. Didn't understand it at the time. Used to think to myself, that's a strange way to show your love. You know, sometimes he would say, especially when I was smaller, it hurts me more than it does you. I always thought to myself, yeah, but not in the same place. You know, very, very severe. Now I understand the severity of his discipline. I try to explain the same thing to my kids. I discipline you, I demand of you because I love you. And they probably think the same thing. Hopefully one day they will understand. But that discipline that came from him, motivated by love, motivated by having the years to look down the track and see where certain tendencies, certain actions would lead, didn't seem like love at all. It seemed like there was no love in it whatsoever. It seemed like there was only justice. But there was love. And there's love in the justice of God when it falls on you and I and when it falls on a nation. Australia is ripe for judgment. America is ripe for judgment. These nations are crying out. Not only us, but the nations of the world, they are crying out for judgment. And I have to believe that maybe one of the reasons that God is withholding that which is so ready and so ripe is because He's going to judge all the nations at once in the time of the tribulation, which I believe is not far from us. We need to be aware of where we are in history. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it is come, doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. You know, you and I can create a rod that God will take out of our hand and use to discipline us. You see, the rod and the staff are essentially the same thing. When you lean on it, when it supports you, when it sustains you, it's your staff. I have great appreciation for a staff. As we came out of the mountains, these people provided us with a staff which helped us. I told them at the end and they laughed like crazy. They thought it was the greatest joke. I said, my staff has been a great friend and also sometimes an enemy. Sometimes it held me up and sometimes it threw me down. Well, when you lean on the staff of God's Word, when you use it for your support, when you use it for your stability, then it's your staff. When you reject it, when you disobey it, then it becomes the rod that God takes from your hand and He uses to discipline you. And the picture here is very graphic. He's talking about a rod that has budded. Now, can you think in your mind of another time when a rod budded? Well, of course you can. Going back to Numbers chapter 16 and 17, you remember an upstart by the name of Korah. And Korah was a young man in the priestly line. And he thought quite highly of himself, and he felt that he should have all of the authority and all of the prerogatives of Moses and Aaron. And so he led a little rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and God said, have each man bring his rod before me, and the rod that buds is the man that I've chosen. And he chose, of course, the one that he chose in the beginning. By the way, God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't have to have second thoughts. He doesn't need hindsight. He knows everything from the beginning, so when He makes a choice, it's His choice. When God uses a believer to do something, it's because He chose that believer. And you may not like that believer, and you may think that you could fill the slot better, but if God didn't choose you, don't dare step into that place. Because God may call you to account as He did Korah. And Korah was proved not God's choice. And you remember that Moses told the people to step back, and Korah and about 200 other young rebels with him were standing there defiantly, and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive down into the pit. The rod has budded. What's he saying here? He's saying their pride, their arrogance, their hard-heartedness, their rebellion against God was what they leaned on. This is what they thought their staff was. They trusted in their wealth. They trusted. Israel at this time was very prosperous. Their economy was strong. They had a strong military. They thought the city was impregnable. They thought no one on earth could overthrow this nation. And yet when God says the nation's going down, all the military, all the armament, all the armies in the world are not going to save that nation. So the rod has budded. Pride has budded. Violence has risen into a rod of wickedness. God will use our own sin to judge us. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. In other words, there's no hope. Nor shall there be wailing for them. They won't even have time to cry for the dead. The time has come. Here we see this theme again. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold. Remember that for the Jews there was a day of jubilee. It's written up in Leviticus 25. And they could sell their land or their property, and they knew that when the year of Jubilee came, they would get it all back. So if the year of Jubilee is 5 years away, sell your land, you know you're going to get it back in 5 years. God says, not this time. He said, not only are your Sabbaths over, your year of Jubilee is finished. And the nation of Israel has not had a year of Jubilee since 586 B.C. Not to this day. And they won't until Jesus Christ comes, and then they'll have their great Jubilee. Though he may still be alive, he says in verse 13, for the vision concerns the multitude and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. The idea that you and I can find strength in something we have, in something we possess, or anything like that, he says it's not going to happen. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet, they've made everyone ready, no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and pestilence and famine is within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. What's he saying? Your army is not going to save you. Pride is going to be demolished. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, we have the statement, the proud will be scattered. In relation to what? The coming of Jesus Christ. Every mountain will be brought down. Every valley will be lifted up. What's it saying? It's figurative language. The humble, the poor, the downtrodden, they're going to be lifted. The proud, the arrogant, the boastful, they're going to be brought down. That's the work of the cross. That's the work of Jesus Christ. And it continues today. How much better for us to humble ourselves? How much better for us to learn the valuable lesson that the way up in God's plan is always down? John knew it. Great man that he was, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, the greatest, Jesus said, of those born of women, he said, he must increase, I must decrease. There in a statement is the Christian life. There in a statement is God's will for you and I. That Jesus Christ increase in our life, that we decrease, that we be hidden behind Him, and that we take no confidence in anything but Him. Verse 16 to 22, notice the judgment. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each one over his iniquity. Yes, there would be people who would repent. Yes, there would be people that God would forgive, but they're going to be scattered, they're going to be in the mountains and the valleys, and they're going to be cooing like doves. The dove has, in fact, we often speak of the mourning dove, because it has that sound. And it's all over the world, you can hear the dove. And it has that sound like someone who is groaning in their agony or someone who is sighing in their sorrow. Verse 17. Every hand will be feeble, every knee will be weak as water. Remember the challenge in Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13, when he says, strengthen the hands that hang down and lift up the knees that are feeble. What's he saying? He's talking to Christians and he's saying you need to repent. Remember that the book of Hebrews was written 3 years before Jerusalem was demolished. And there were believers who said it'll never happen to us. And it happened and they suffered. Verse 18, they will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on their face. Baldness will be on their heads. Look at verse 19. They will throw their silver into the street and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord, and they will not satisfy their souls. Neither will they fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty and made from it images of their abominations. Their detestable things, therefore, I have made like refuse to them. I want you to notice the word refuse in verse 19, the word refuse in verse 20. This is a very strong word. It's not the same word in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but it has the same connotation. Now, I told you at the beginning, the book of Ezekiel is a very blunt, graphic book. And I have waited 30 years in my ministry to teach the book of Ezekiel because I did not want to teach it until I could teach it honestly and teach it as it's written. So I'm not going to spare your feelings. If you're easily offended, you need to study something other than the book of Ezekiel. The word for refuse is menstrual uncleanness. In Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah rebuked the people of his day because in their self-righteousness, he said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The word filthy rag means the cloth of a menstrual woman. It was a term not only of ceremonial uncleanness, but it also implied something else. When the woman has her monthly period, it is an indication of no conception. And what it implies when it's used as it is here is that the word had been preached, the seed had been sown, but it did not find soil in their soul. There was no conception of the word of God in their soul. And therefore they were impure, therefore they were polluted. And he's talking here about their gold, and he said that the rich among them, the people that were wealthy, would be throwing this away, doing everything they could to get rid of it. Why? Because suddenly they realized what they pursued had been their undoing. Is there something in your life? Is there something in my life that one day we're going to realize we loved and cherished, we pursued, we protected, we did everything we could to have it, and one day we will look on it as an object of such horror that we will do everything we can to thrust it from us. God will judge every idol. When I first began going to India to work there, I thought it had to be the most idolatrous nation on earth. Everywhere you go, idols, images, horrible, monstrous-looking beings that they call gods. But you know what? Those idols are easy to see. And it was only after I'd been in India two or three times that I came back to the United States and I looked at the wealth and I looked at the prosperity and I looked at the pursuit of things and possessions and I said, no, I think America is the most idolatrous nation on the face of the earth. Now, I'm not an America basher. I love my country, even though I've left it. I left it to come here. But it'll always be the home of my birth and I'll always love it. But I love it for what it was and I love it for how it was founded and I love it for what it once stood for. But I see that now it's crying out for judgment. And we can use all of the self-righteous rhetoric we want about fighting evil, but until we begin fighting evil at home, if we don't fight the evil that's here, then it's all just self-righteous talk. Verse 21, I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers and to the wicked of the earth as spoil. And they will defile it, and I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Now I want you to see something here. As Ezekiel sang this part of the song, I don't know if there was a break in his voice. I don't know if he wept as he sang it, but I want you to understand something. When the justice of God falls, it hurts God more than it hurts us. God had to allow the Holy of Holies to be defiled. He had to allow the place of His residence on earth to be polluted. He had to allow the place of His meeting with His people to become a pigsty. And you and I have no idea what that meant. And when later, not the shadow of the temple, but the tabernacle among us of the Son of God hung on the cross, God said, I will turn my face away from him. Look at what he says again. Verse 22, I will turn my face from them. They will defile my secret place, for robbers will enter and defile it. When the Son of God hung on the cross and God poured out on him the sins of the world, he screamed, he cried out in anguish of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because God once again was turning his face away from that which he loved the most, that which he cherished and treasured the most. Why? Because he's holy. Why? Because he loves. And when you love, you protect what you love. And as C.S. Lewis put so very well, when you love, when you find an object for your affection, you are taking the greatest chance. There is the gravest danger that your heart will be wrung, your heart will be twisted, and possibly broken and shattered beyond repair. That's what love does. Love puts us in a vulnerable position. God chose to love you and I. He chose to love the human race. And He loves you and I now with a love that is infinite. He loves us with the love that He has for His Son, Jesus Christ. But if He would judge His own Son in our place and judge Him so thoroughly and judge Him so severely, do you think His love for us is going to be the love of an old grandfather who is just a doting and doddering old man who says, we'll just let it pass? I don't think so. Love is costly. Holiness is costly. Purity is costly. And the amazing thing about God that is so different from you and I, He's always willing to pay the price. He's always willing to pay whatever it takes for holiness to win, for purity to prevail in our lives. He will pay whatever it takes. And as He disciplines, and as He suffers long over us, and as His hand brings down the rod and brings the stripes on our back, don't think that God is a stoic about His discipline to you. Don't think that He is unmoved by your sufferings, because you have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if He judged His holy place in 586 B.C., and if He judged His Son at the cross, do you think that now that you and I are the temple of the indwelling Holy Spirit, He is not going to do everything in His power to make us what we ought to be? He certainly will. Many applications here. Verse 23 to the end. By the way, I want you to notice, let me read verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood. Crimes of blood were capital offenses and deserved death. God says, I'm going to execute capital punishment on the nation. The city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses, and I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places will be defiled. The pomp of the strong refers to the aristocracy and the priesthood, and He said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'll cause their pomp to cease. I'm going to judge them. And the worst of the nations was Babylon. And if you want to check on why they're called the worst of the Gentiles, look at Jeremiah 6:23 and Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7. They were the most brutal, the most vicious, the most cruel, the most heartless, the most violent nation on the face of the earth. What was the capital of Assyria? Nineveh. Where did God send Jonah? Nineveh. What did Jonah run from? Nineveh. Why? He knew that they were the most vicious, vile people on the face of the earth. Yet God had a mission for him because His grace extends to the very worst. And through using the worst of the nations to judge His people, using an evil nation of unbelievers to judge an evil nation of believers, what happened? Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. Hundreds of thousands of people became believers as a result of the Jews being scattered throughout the world. I love that passage in Acts chapter 8. After the persecution of Stephen, in Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, "Then they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel." God said, wait in Jerusalem until power comes on you from on high, and then be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And they waited, and the power was given, and they sat there and they enjoyed it, and they were rejoicing in it and luxuriating in it. And God said, they're not doing what I told them. Persecution fell, and they did what He told them to do. The disciplinary hand of God on the early church, because they would not do what He sent them to do. Then those that were persecuted went everywhere preaching the gospel. The last section, the grand finale, it's at this point that I can just hear the crescendo coming. Destruction comes, and they will seek peace, but there shall be none. In Ezekiel 13, verses 10 and 16, he's going to tell us the false prophets promised them peace. False prophets always preach an acceptable message. The message I'm giving you tonight is not very popular, and you see many empty seats as a result of it, but I will stay true to it to the degree that the grace of God gives me the ability, and I will not compromise to preach a message that will make everyone happy and send them away saying, wasn't it wonderful to have been there? Sometimes we need to leave church saying, that was horrendous. You may leave here tonight with that impression. Verse 26, disaster will come on disaster and rumor upon rumor, and they will seek a vision from the prophet, and the law will perish from the priest and the council from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, the hands of the common people will tremble, and I will do to them according to their way. Once again, the justice of God, according to what they deserve, I will judge them, and then they will know that I am their God. Then they will know. And one day, the children of Israel, in almost total annihilation, surrounded by the armies of the world, without a hope of escape, are going to cry out, the very few that remain, and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And when they do, the heavens are going to depart as a scroll, and the Son of Man is going to be seen in the clouds of glory, and he's going to come in power and authority, and he will deliver them. And not until that time. And there will be no peace in Israel until then. No peace plan is going to work. Could I just point out to you a horrible, horrible thing in verse 26? They will seek a vision from the prophet and they'll get none. Amos talks about this. Amos calls it in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Amos 8 and verse 11, he calls it a famine for the word of God. The prophets taught, the people scoffed. The prophets cried out, the people turned their back. One day God says, you didn't want to hear the word, I'll take the word from you. And when that happens, and the people begin to cry for any teaching of the word. See, we can be spiritual connoisseurs now. We can listen to this person on radio. We can listen to that person on television. We can get this person on a video cassette. We can get another person on audio cassette. We can listen to this great speaker from on a CD. And we have all of them. Our libraries are full of them. We can listen to them. We can read them. We can do all of this. And we get to pick and choose and say, well, I like him because he says this. And I like him because he says that. And I like him because he says that. And Paul says they will heap to themselves teachers that tickle their ears. But they will not heed sound doctrine. We're in grave danger today. And God is still, to this day, a God of justice. And He will still call us to account. And we need to take the Christian life very seriously. We need to take our vows of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ very serious. You remember, and I taught this while I was in the village in Numba, as we talked about the Lord's table. And I talked about the marriage proposal. Let me refresh your memory. When a young man proposed to a woman, the father of the bride, the father of the bridegroom, arranged the wedding, and the girl had a certain amount of say. It wasn't imposed totally on her, even as we read of Rebekah in Genesis 24. And they would have a meal, and the young man would break bread and hand it to the young woman. And if she rejected it, that was her rejection of his proposal. If she ate it, it meant that she was at least considering it. He would then take a cup of wine, and he poured the wine, and he handed the wine to her, and the wine, of course, was her final opportunity.